So we are coming to, or we have better yet, come to the end of Titus. So we're going to read the last several verses in Titus, which is Titus 3. Holy cow, how did I manage to do that? There we go. Thank you, sir. The first verse, verse 8 we're going to have up on the screen, and we'll read that together. And then I'm going to finish up. And we're going to see what God has to say to us as Paul brings this letter to an end. And then, as Ryan said, in a couple weeks, we're actually going to do a Reflection Sunday. So the things that have been striking you from this book, but then also things that God's been doing in your life, we want to take some time just to talk through that. We'll talk in some small groups and then as a larger group, and then give us some time to also pray about this. We want to hear how God is leading us as a community as we listen to how God's leading us as individuals as well. So I'm going to invite you to stand. This is Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word to us this morning. Fathers, we listen to these words, the closing of this book, the closing of this letter that Paul wrote to Titus so long ago. It has such profound insight for us as we stand and sit here today. As we listen to these words, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to mind all the things that you want us to hear, to remember, to see, and that you would form us and shape us. And we need for your Spirit to be at work. Because what we do is in vain unless you indeed are doing that inner work that only you can do. So, Lord, we ask for your presence, for your teaching, for your transformation. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So the older that I get, the more I realize I need reminders. I'm so grateful for Google Calendar. I'm not sure I'd remember to be here on Sunday morning if it weren't for Google Calendar. That is one that I would actually remember. I don't need Google Calendar to remind me of that one. I was, though. My daughter's birthday is tomorrow. I hope that I would have remembered, but Google did remind me this morning, and I had not remembered. I didn't remember, and I'll actually see her tomorrow because I'll be in South Carolina with her. We need reminders, and I think the truth is, don't we all need reminders at some level in some areas of life? Remembering is part of the rhythm and what we call the liturgy of the church, of Jesus' community. We need reminders. Grace Community consistently remembers. This is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. So what is it that we're to remember? Well, these are the things that we have been looking at the last couple of weeks. Who we are, we need to remember this. Who we are for the world, who we were in the world, who he is that makes us new, who takes us from what we were to what we now are. And then last week we looked at how he makes us new. So this week as we finish this, we want to look at this reminder, how we respond. How is it that we are to respond? Paul transitions into this section with this in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. The saying, the logos, that's the Greek word there. The word is trustworthy. What saying? Well, you could say everything that he has said. Like, what saying is trustworthy? The whole letter, yes. But I think more immediately, if you go back and you look at verses 4 and following, he's referring, because that's what came right before he says this. He says, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. The trustworthy saying, this trustworthy word, is the description of what God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done. This is the summation of what he says is the trustworthy word. If we believe this word, how then are we to respond? If this is true and it's beginning to pierce us, and maybe you're in a place and you're not sure if it's true, okay? Keep walking with us. Because if it's true, it invites us to a response. What is that? Well, he's reminding us to insist, to avoid, to partner, and to greet. He says, insist on this trustworthy word. You got to insist on it. And then avoid what opposes it, partner in it, and then greet one another with it. So this idea of insisting, he says in verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. What thing? Well, the things that we just talked about, the things that God has done, so that those who have believed in God may do what? May do what? What does it say? I'll ask you. You tell me. And I also encourage you, as always, keep your Bible open because you can tell where we are in the text. And if you don't have it open, you can open it really quick. What does he say? That you may be careful to devote yourself to good works, to do good works. Seeing and remembering this progression, what he says in this verse is absolutely critical for the Christian life, and it's critical to remember how we are to respond. So I want to go through this backwards. Have any of you seen the movie Tenet? It's a Christopher Nolan movie. It's a more recent one. Okay, still not sure I understand it, but to understand the movie, you've got to go backwards and forwards. That's what happens in the movie. You understand things going forwards by going through it backwards. You've got to back up to understand what Paul is saying here. Why do I say that? Well, he says this. If you say, I want to do good works, or you say, I want others around me to do good works, that is an outcome of what? It's an outcome of actually trusting in God. Okay, we're backing up. Good works come from what? Oh, it comes from trusting in God. And believing what about God? Well, it's trusting what he says, the trustworthy word. It's trusting in this description of who God is and what he's done. We got to back through. You want the good works, it comes out of what God has done. People carefully devote themselves to good if they are trusting the good God has done for them. That's what he's saying. Therefore, Paul says, we got to insist, therefore, on what God has done. What does insist mean? The word insist means speak confidently. Live confidently. Speak confidently. How do you do that? How are we speaking confidently? How do we insist on this trustworthy word as we're interacting with each other? There's a lot that could be said here, but I want to throw out some thoughts, okay? Number one is, we've got to lean into the story ourselves. It's really hard to insist and to speak confidently if we're not resting ourselves in the trustworthy word. Second thing is actually listen to people. Listen to where people are. Listen to where their hurts and their pains are. And then connect with them as human beings, not as projects, not as someone who has all the answers, but just connect. Those things are critically important before we then prayerfully ask God how we can bring his story into their story. Because as we're building this relationship, as we're connecting with people for who they are and where they are, and we're hearing the hurts and the pains, and we're listening to God's story, now we can begin to bring these things together, and we can bring confidently the trustworthy word into the situations where people need it, particularly the particularities of the gospel story into the particularities of individual stories and into community stories. Insisting on the trustworthy word is not telling people what to do, but what God has done. that can give them insight in how they need to respond in their particular situations. It's not our job always to it doesn't mean we don't give advice, but when we insist on the trustworthy word, it's about telling people what God has done so that when they hear that, they can then, and the Spirit can then use that to massage their hearts and their minds so that they then know how to respond. It's insisting on God as the hero. This insistence is insisting on God as the hero, how Jesus' work, how his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension back to God's space and his future return, and then also how the Spirit's presence with us, how these are all our present hope in time of need. This story is actually what we have to offer to the world, offer to ourselves. It's a present hope in time of need. And this is the theme of the Bible. One of the Psalms, Psalm 46, says this: God is our, where's your refuge? Where's your refuge? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and they foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Insisting on the trustworthy word is insisting and speaking confidently about the trustworthiness of God. We need to know this, and we need to experience this. This is important because confidence in him is the basis of change for us. It's confidence in, it's not self-confident. Like, do you want to have confidence? Well, yeah, I think we all want confidence. But it's not about, the gospel invites us not into self-confidence, but confidence in him that then cultivates a genuine, you have confidence. It's not so much in yourself, it's in him. He's a whole lot more secure. Knowing the trustworthy word is how this grows in us. All right, this overall paradigm is necessary for us to be devoted to good works. And this flows out of confidence in God's good work for us. Like, our good works are the overflow of a recognition and a resting in God's good works. So Paul then therefore says, and this is moving into verse 9, avoid some stuff. Avoid what? He says four things. He says avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. All of these refer to specific ways that people are distracted from God's goodness. These are ways that we're distracted from God's mercy, from God's grace, from his loving kindness. So Paul says, you know what? Let's just avoid those things. How about it? Let's just do that. Avoid this. Avoid foolish controversies. What is that? Well, it's responding to grace involves avoiding debates and controversies that are what he calls foolish. What is foolishness? Foolishness in a biblical context, it's short-sightedness. And it's dullness to who God is. It's a dullness to what his character is. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of that. It's called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint uses the same word for foolish in Psalm 94, the English version, Psalm 94. And it says this: the wicked say, the Lord doesn't see, the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, there's the word, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed your eye, does he not see? What is that describing? It's describing a short-sightedness. You're looking so myopically, you can't see the bigger picture, and you're dull to the reality of who God is. So he says, avoid these foolish, short-sighted controversies. And then he says, avoid genealogies. And this is connected to Jewish myths, but also it's finding our significance in heritage. He's tapping into that in their context, but I think we can connect to it when we start thinking along these lines. Where you come from, what tribe you belong to, okay? He says avoid these genealogies. In Christ, our biological heritage, our educational pedigree, our intellectual superiority or inferiority is no longer our real identity. It is not our source of self-worth. Do we believe that's true? We so don't. And God's inviting us to be reminded that this is true. We no longer have to play that game. We don't have to elevate or demote ourselves or others based on our genealogy, or how we might put it, but based on our affiliation, on our ethnic affiliation, or our political affiliation, or our social affiliation. And then he goes on, he says, avoid dissensions. Well, what is that? Things that stir up rivalries. Let's just avoid those things that stir up rivalries, that pit people against each other. Paul says, avoid those things. And then the law, he says, avoid quarrels about the law. The law here refers to various interpretations of Jewish law and how they were used to regulate daily life. So this is kind of a deep well we could get into. But you think about it, they literally used the law and then interpretations of the law to determine how they would live life. Like, for example, food laws. Like, there were literal food laws that God had given, and then there were new interpretations of those food laws about how you're supposed to live that out. And Paul's saying, don't stop it. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus. You don't have to go and quarrel about these laws anymore about how you're going to live your daily routine. You get to know Jesus as the fulfillment of that law and let him dictate your daily routine. You don't have to quarrel about these things anymore. All right, why? Well, he says avoid all these things because they're just unprofitable and they're worthless. They aren't helpful. They're not productive. They are useless and fruitless. Do you really want to spend your time on things that are useless and fruitless? Paul says, no, you don't. Let's just avoid these things. Don't waste your time on these things. And then he does get into this who part. Those that keep doing these things, they keep stirring up division. He says, warn them. Help them to see where these things are harmful, not just for others, but for themselves. He says, warn them. He says, warn them once and then twice. And I think the point there, it's not like keep track of it. He's just saying, people don't always know that they're doing this. Sometimes people don't know that they're being divisive, so warn them. Maybe they don't even know that it's harmful what they're doing, so love them enough to warn them and give them some space to change. We all need that space to change, and then at some point, for their sake and the sake of community, it is best to no longer give their divisiveness attention. At some point, the divisiveness, they're not heeding the warning, and it's best just to not give the divisiveness tension. Attention. Because he says, why? Because it's warped. He says it's corrupt and it's corrupting. And it's sinful. Meaning what? Meaning it's self-serving. The divisiveness is actually self-serving. And it's self-condemning. Meaning it's actually self-destructive. This applies to people and it applies to things, I think, for us to think about today. He's talking here about real people and ways that we can relate in an unhealthy way to each other. He's talking to us. Like, this is something we need to hear, that I need to hear. He's talking to people. Have you ever had friends or a group of friends? And this, I guess it could happen now, but when I was younger. Friends that, when you get together, you kind of trash talk. You trash talk each other. You probably trash talk other people around you. And a lot of times, you're just joking around. But sometimes, it cultivates an unhealthy, kind of shallow, kind of angry culture. If it's doing that, Paul says, beware and avoid it. But this is also something we can apply to other influences in our life. So here's my question. I've got a few questions. Are there things that stir division that are unprofitable, that are empty, that don't move us to or move us by the trustworthy word? Are there things in our life that really don't move us to or move us out of this trustworthy word, meaning doesn't move us by the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of God? What are things that don't stir us to healthy works? We all need to maybe consider our lives. Those things that don't stir us to good works, or maybe they don't stir us to gratitude for his good work. What are those things? Are there conversations and ways that we live with each other that are harmful and toxic? Are there places that I go, or media maybe that I consume, that just provoke in me more anger, resentfulness, that seems to stir a more short-sighted controversy, judgment, dissension, fights? Are there those things in your lives, in our lives? Social media, right? I'm not saying all social media is bad. For some people, social media is an incredible place to cultivate community. It's a great way to connect. And for others, it has, especially over the last few years, we've noticed, it creates this massive division, dissension, anger, hatred. This doesn't mean that we can remove ourselves from the world, right? What are we going to go do then? Go be a monk and live up in the mountains? Sometimes that's very appealing, but no, that's not what he's saying. It does help us, though, determine where and how we engage with the world and with each other. This is some practical input for us. Remembering to avoid what drives us away also reminds us to keep returning and repenting and then being mindful and keep washing and rewashing in the word when we've been contaminated. Because guess what? We're all getting contaminated. So we need to keep showering in the word. Paul then goes into this personal closing. This is where we're getting into the partnership. And he names places and plans for the immediate future. He says in verse 12, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." This is very personal. This is Paul asking particular people to show up. "For I have decided to spend the winter there." Then he ends this whole section in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Even as an apostle, this is an apostle, Paul is asking for help, and he's desiring partnership. So I guess that probably would apply for me. The apostle Paul is asking for help and asking for partnership. Does that not apply to us? This is a reminder for us, all of us, that our response to God's grace is partnership with each other. As difficult as community can be, right? Paul's even acknowledged it as he went through this letter to Titus. He's acknowledged the difficulties. As difficult as it can be, partnership in life and sharing in this word is essential. Why? Well, one, because we need each other. And believe it or not, others need you. You may be sitting there thinking, "I don't think anyone needs me." I certainly have those thoughts frequently, unfortunately. Am I really needed? Am I any use? God's response to that is, yes, you are needed, and yes, you do have use. You are uniquely gifted to help others. I've personally experienced and needed this reminder over the last several weeks, and I've had some of you and others that have spoken into my life. I need the partnership. I'm growing. I think the longer I do this, the more I realize I need partnership. We need each other. But then second, the new life that we're given is meant to be lived in community. This isn't just for our good, and it's not just for the good of others in the community. It actually is the sprouts of new creation. This is what we were made for. This is our eternal destiny, union and unity with one another. It's the way things are supposed to be, to live in harmony with God and therefore to live in harmony with each other. Do we know that? Do we know this is what we're actually made for? As hard as it is, we're made for this. And then the third thing here is when we partner, we actually image God. Because we're imaging God's community. God is forever and has forever and will forever be one God who is one community. God is communal. Like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have forever existed in community. So as we receive the trustworthy word, as we receive that, what he's done for us, we are then welcomed into his community. You're actually invited into the community of God. This is how we then represent him to the world. How is the world ever going to know of this triune God? By looking at how people live in community with one another. This is how we are light to the world, the light of his love. This is how we are light of to his communalness, by living in community with each other. Paul's personal note here is a reminder that our response to grace is partnership with one another, which then leads full circle as we come to the end of this. Verse 15, all who were with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. We respond to grace by greeting each other with grace. And it's not just grace to you. Like, that's a great thing to do. Shake each other's hand. Grace to you. That feels a little weird, but you can do that. Like, we literally can do that. But it's really, it's greeting each other with your life of grace. Grace is what binds us together. Grace is the heart of the trustworthy word, and it's even the heart of this letter. It was at the beginning of the letter. He started the letter this way. This is what he says at the beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. To Titus, my true child in the faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in the middle, in chapter 2, he talks about grace, and then it's right here at the end. Grace is how God's truth also accesses and revolutionizes our lives. Grace is how this happens. So there is a old French philosopher and mathematician, Blaise Pascal. I don't know if you're familiar with Blaise Pascal. Brilliant. And after his death, he wrote a lot of stuff, but then somebody put together collections of just thoughts that they found from him, and it's called the Pensées, which just, I guess in French, means collections. So collection thought number 185 says this: the conduct of God who disposes all things kindly is to put religion into the mind by reason and into the heart by grace. But to will to put it into the mind and heart by force and threats is not to put religion there, it's to put terror. I would challenge the belief in God and his word is actually reasonable. But it only penetrates and transforms the heart and the mind by grace, not by fear, and not by pure reason. Grace. And then grace is the whole story. Grace is the story. The Father gave who? The Son. The Son gave what? His life. The Father and the Son both gave the Spirit. It's a constant giving. But then we also go backwards because Jesus says, okay, the Spirit's going to come, and what does the Spirit do for us? Well, the Spirit gives us Jesus. Jesus says it this way. It's recorded in John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit now gives us who? Gives us Jesus. And again, what does Jesus give? Yes, he gives the life. Yes, he gives the Spirit. But he also gives us the Father. He's given us back. He's showing us who the Father actually is. In this, the Spirit that dwells in us is not just a teacher. He's the presence of God. And he's the presence of God's grace with us, reminding us not only of who God is, but what God has done and what he will do, which is what? He will make all things new. He will make all things right. He's also there to remind us what is good and right. He's there to remind us of this. And he's there to secure us, to recreate us, to love us, to reanimate us so that we can be the love and the life of Christ to the world. This is what it means to be a community of grace. Father, we ask that that's what you would do in us. You would make us a community of grace. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit. And Spirit, you have given us Jesus. And Jesus, you give us the Father. And we only have you, Spirit, because of what Jesus has done. And because you, Lord Jesus, and you, Father, have given us your Spirit. This community we're invited into. And it's a community of life. And we enter this, and you invite us into this, not because of works we have done, but because of the work that you have done on our behalf. Thank you. And Lord, we ask that you would press the life, your life into us, and press us into your life so that we might be a community of your life for ourselves and for the world around. We ask it all in your name. Amen.